book of Malachi, which is the final book in the Old Testament. This morning we will finish our sermon series, concluding all of our survey of the minor prophets. We have made our way through about 9 of them, and so we finish up with Malachi, who is the final book, and you heard there's a connection with the little name of Akash, and so that's it's a very interesting little connection. But we've made our way through all of the Old Testament now. We're finishing up with Malachi, who falls at the latter period of the history of Israel. If you recall, last week we looked at Haggai. Haggai had taken us to a place where God had called the people to rebuild the temple. He called them back to work, relying on His Spirit. And as part of a uniqueness of the book of Haggai, they actually obeyed. So this was Haggai was one instance in where God's word goes out and it has the effect that it was intended. And so the people got to work and the temple was rebuilt. They completed it in about 516 BC or so. And then we've now moved forward about 80 years to the time of Malachi, which is about 460 BC. So Malachi is a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, and so we've had about 80 years of life in Jerusalem, where worship is now reinstated, sacrifices are happening, there's a bit of relative peace and self-rule. They're somewhat autonomous in how they can operate, and yet there's a problem. Worship is perfunctory. Sacrifices are happening, but the heart of the people are not engaged. They're attending the temple, and yet they don't quite really care about the name of the God whose temple is represented. And you remember when God told Israel, "I will make a place, a city among you for my name to dwell." The temple was symbolic of God's name. It was not his house in the sense of that's where he lived. When Solomon dedicated the temple, you remember what he said. "You inhabit the entire heavens. How can this little house that I have made contain you?" Right? It is God's house in the sense of that's where he has caused his name to dwell. So the name of God, Yahweh, as we know from Old Testament scripture, that's his personal name, that is connected deeply with the temple. So it has been rebuilt, and yet there is a problem. The people have once again turned away in perfunctory worship. Their hearts are not engaged. Divorce is rampant. Honor of God's name is abundant. Their sensitivity to justice and issues around them has degraded. And so they are in a bad place. And so God sends Malachi, which means, the name means, my messenger. So Malachi comes with a message, and actually there's about 6 in Malachi. We could easily spend 6 weeks in this little tiny book, and it would not be repetitive, and it would not be boring. So I can only give you about 4 this morning. We can only hit about 4 of the messages because of just the time that we have. And yet, if you go and read Malachi, you will see a very unique structure that comes out, because God asks questions that illustrate the problems in the land, and then he offers his own perspective on a solution to the problem. So there are about 4 problems that we'll take care of. So the first is, Israel didn't think, they didn't feel like God loved them. They've been through a lot. They had lost their land. They had the promised land. Because of their faithlessness, they lost it. And yet, again, God comes to them, and the first words out of Malachi's mouth is, "I love you." So here's the first couple of verses. Verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord," or Yahweh. "But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "And yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom," it's another name for Esau, "if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. and they will be called that wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. That's the beginning of Malachi. First words out of Malachi's mouth are, I love you. And Israel says, I don't see it. We've lost our land. You have abandoned us. Things are not good. We're struggling. We don't feel your love. And so God says, let me remind you, I chose you. Jacob I have loved. Esau I have hated. The point of this paragraph is to communicate personal and specific love. This is the doctrine of election on a big billboard right in front of his people. So that's the goal of the passage, is for you to hear, Israel to hear, I love you. This is what God wants his people to know. This is the message for us. Us who are his children. He wants you to know, I love you. And I guarantee there are probably some of you here this morning who don't feel the love of God. Your life doesn't feel like God loves you, like he is in on your side. And if you are his child, that is the key question. Are you his child? Have you responded in faith to the God of the universe through Jesus? If you have called out to him and said, I am yours, I surrender my life, give me your Holy Spirit. If you have received his Spirit, you are his child. And so these are the words of God to his people. I love you. Now, we'll get with the feelings for a few minutes, but I want you to hear these words. Because some of us read words like this, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. How many of you think, well, that's not fair? They were twins. Jacob and Esau were identical twins. They were born at the same time. And, well, minus a couple minutes, right? And so here God says, I chose Jacob to be the one through whom I would bless the world. I did not choose Esau. And you might think, that's just not fair. The purpose of the doctrine of election, this purpose is to tell you that God loves you personally. And this is part of why marriage is wrapped up into the mystery of God's love for his people. So to illustrate the silliness of our response in thinking, that's not fair, this is, imagine me talking to my wife. Lisa is there. I come home today and I look her in the eye and I say, Elisa Cravens, I love you. And she said, well, that's not fair. There's a lot of other women in the world. Why don't you love them? Because I didn't make promises to them. This is what God does in a covenant relationship. He looks you in the face and he says, I love you. And don't get angry that, well, what about everybody else? Take care of you. Your responsibility is to respond to an invitation of the God of the universe who says to you, if you come to me through Jesus, I love you personally. Not a nebulous group. Some people, in order to remove the offense of the doctrine of election, will say, God didn't choose individuals, he chose groups like the church. It's an undefined group. It's up to you to get yourself into the church. And so that's how election works. God chooses a group of people, and then it's the individuals who are responsible to get themselves into that group. Rubbish is what I say, so you know where I'm coming from. God chose Jacob. That's an individual. The church is a collective noun, but it is made up of individuals. If I say, I love the New England Patriots, well, that is not an undefined group. There are a particular number of individuals in that group, and it now includes Antonio Brown. So, okay, all right. You get my point. God's word here is to personal instruction to individuals to catch your attention and say,
why am I in the group? Why does God love me? Why is his individual and particular love poured out towards me? And what's the answer? It's not up to you. They were twins. And when did God choose Jacob? Before they were born. Paul uses this as the foundation of the doctrine of election because he says, before they had done anything, this is Romans 9, before they had done anything, either good or bad, God said to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. Meaning, God made up his mind of who he was going to choose before they ever did anything commendable or anything condemnable. They'd done nothing good or bad. Neither of those twins had any actions to commend themselves to the Lord. Neither had they done anything wrong that would get them condemned by the Lord. The sovereign choice of God is here, and it is personal. Feel the weight of these words at a time when the nation was rebelling against him, going and worshiping other gods, and their worship was terrible, and we'll get into it in just a minute. There's all kinds of rubbish happening in the temple. Their hearts are far from the Lord. They want the external service, but inwardly their affections were nowhere near loving the Yahweh, their God. And yet he says to them, first thing out of his mouth is, I love you. That is the message of the minor prophets again and again and again. I get excited because I'm astounded at the mercy and the grace of God, who again returns again and again to a people who kind of habitually wander. And yet he calls us back to his heart by saying, I love you. I could go on a little bit. But don't stumble over this phrase, Esau, I've hated. This is an idiomatic phrase, which means, it doesn't mean that God was intentionally had animus against Esau. He didn't. I chose you, and is because God's love for Jacob far exceeded his love for Esau. It wasn't that he didn't love him. Do you know Esau had his own territory? God gave Esau his own land, and Israel was delivered out of Egypt. They came to the land of Edom. Edom is another word for Esau. Edom in Hebrew means red. And if you remember, Esau gave away the birthright to the land by taking a bowl of what kind of porridge? Soup. Remember what it was? It was red soup. Maybe it's tomato soup. I had some the other night with some grilled cheese. It was red. That's what Edom means. And so they came to the land of Edom, and the Edomites came out and opposed Israel as they were leaving Egypt. And Moses said to the leaders of Edom, there's a shortcut through your land. Can we pass through? We'll pay you for the water that we drink. We'll pay you for whatever we eat. But can we pass through? And Edom said, no. They came out as a mighty army, and they opposed them. Go the long way. They hated them. They didn't like them. And in fact, one of Esau's sons was named Amalek. Do you remember the Amalekites in the Bible? He decided, after Israel had said, okay, we won't take the shortcut, we'll go the long way, we'll walk around your land. Amalek followed, and he attacked the weak and the old and the sick and those who were on the end. Those who could not move fast. You can imagine there's elderly walking, carrying stuff, wandering through the wilderness, and Amalek decides, we attack them, the weakest. And God said, because of that, I will wipe them off the map. That's why he says they're a wicked country. They hated their brother. They did not respond well. They rejoiced when Israel suffered. So if the God of the Bible says, Esau, Jacob, I love, and Esau, I hated, even if there is animosity towards Esau, there's a very good reason for it, because everything he does is just. But that's not the larger point. The point for you is, as his people, as the sovereign called children of God, do you hear these words? I love you. I love you, Ian Whitfield. I love you, Todd Cravens. Particular individuals. This is God's message. And this is what Malachi wants them to hear. So that's the first message. The second comes in verses 6 to 7. And the problem is the people have neglected to honor the name of the Lord. Let me read verses 6 through 8 in chapter 1. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father,
And he is. This is God speaking. Where is my honor? If I am a master, and he is, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? Answer in verse 8. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer to those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor and he will accept. Will he accept you and show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. So he says to him, you're despising my name, you priests. When the people come bringing their offerings, they pick the weakest and the sickest and the lamest and the least costly. They bring that, right? They're probably thinking, this is incredibly practical. We're going to go to the temple. We're going to offer this animal. He's already sick. He's halfway there anyway. Let me just bring him, give him to God. And God says, you want to bring your sick and weak and lame sacrifices? You want to bring the least and bring it to me? Take it to your governor. Give it to him. See how he treats you. So imagine this. Imagine Baker invites you over to dinner. Come to the governor's house for dinner. Charlie Baker, Mark, you want to come for dinner. You probably want to bring a gift to impress him, right? When you come to dinner, you want to bring something that will impress him. And Mark struggles to figure out, what's he going to bring? I don't know what to bring. He probably has everything. My favorite blueberry pie. I'll bring a blueberry pie. That'll be great. But in the excitement of making the pie, maybe this is what happens, right? This pie, would you give that to Governor Baker? How honored would he feel? If you got a half-eaten gift, or imagine going to the Queen of England and saying, I want to give you a classic Jaguar. Ultimate 1939 Jaguar, but needs a bit of work. How honored would she feel? This is what the people were doing. They're bringing weak and sick, lame, blind, and some were even stolen, Haggai even says. You bring stolen offerings to God? They're not honoring his name. He says, bringing sacrifices like this does not honor me. I'm not honored by this, and I won't accept your offerings. So what do we give to the Lord? You know, in my own thinking, look at my time. Time is something that I have to give to the Lord. And when is the sweetest time? When am I most alert? And when I think about my own personal intimacy with the Lord, I learned in college that I am most alert and most awake and most attentive in the morning. And so I need, if my relationship is to thrive and to grow and feel vibrant with the Lord, I have to meet him in the morning. If I wait until 10:30 before I go to sleep, or in college it was like midnight, if I'm waiting until the end of the day to sit down and talk to my Savior, what? How many of you do that? You know what happens? We fall asleep. I kneel down to pray at 11:30 at night, and what happens? 25 seconds, I'm out. Right? What if I waited only till midnight to talk to my wife? I mean, we started that when we first got married. We go to bed and we start talking, and I learned, like, 5 minutes into the conversation, I'm like, I'm dropping off. She's telling me important things, and I missed everything. So we can't talk just before I go to bed. When can you talk to the Lord? That's what communion is with Christ. When do you commune with him? When do you have a conversation? When do you share your burdens with him? Do it when you're alert. In other words, give him the best time of the day, not what's left over, not the remnants. And yes, it's a conscious decision to carve out time in our calendars for important people. So figure out when that is for you and engage with the Lord, meet with him. Because this kind of communion, he says, I don't want your leftovers. I want the best of who you are, your offerings. We get into money. Malachi has a whole section about money, which we won't get into today. And I'm sure you're glad to hear that. And yet he says, give me the best. Why? Because he's worth it. God is the highest in honor, highest in dignity. He is infinitely worthy of all of our worship. So why would we give him anything less than our best? That's the second problem, is they're not honoring his name. Treating him like that was despising his name. Third, chapter 2, 10 to 16. God also has a problem with their lack of faithfulness. The people had grown faithless to God in worship and to one another because divorce was so prevalent. Chapter 2, verse 11. First of all, they have been faithless to their God. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So they had intermarried and allowed their wives, in this case, to continue to worship foreign gods. And God had prohibited this. He said, when you go into the promised land, do not intermarry, because the wives of the daughters of the idols will turn away your hearts from worshiping me. Right? Every husband wants to please his wife, at least he ought to. And that will happen. If you're not on the same page spiritually, somebody's going to give. And that's what's happened here. God says, you have turned away from me, and you have allowed your foreign wives to keep foreign gods, and so you're faithless to me. Faithless in worship, that's the first problem. The second is, you're faithless to one another. You're divorcing each other. The wives of your youth, your companion from when you were young, 2, 14 to 16. You say, why does he not accept our offering? Because the Lord was witness with you, between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is the companion of your wife and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Little children who love Yahweh, right? So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Faithlessness is a problem, both in relation to God and in relation to one another. So they have turned away from their God. They have disobeyed him and turned away from wholehearted, single-minded devotion to the Lord. And that is demonstrated in divorce. Because now husbands are saying, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I found somebody better. So divorce is prevalent. And God says, I heard your vows. I was there the day you got married. I was witness to your vows by covenant. God is not absent in marriage. He's present. So this ought to make all of us tremble, both who are married, and for those of you who are considering married, know that he's not absent in the union. He says it. Does he not give a portion of his Spirit in their union? Meaning, when you get married under the authority and the name of the Lord, he gives his Spirit in some way as a portion of binding the two of you together. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. It's not just the two of you who are making promises. God is present in his Spirit, providing a union. And then we go on and say, you would forsake that? You would be faithless to your wife, whether by adultery or divorce? God says, you think I'm going to accept your offerings when in your heart you're running away and you're completely faithless to me? What we do in our bedrooms matters to the Lord God Almighty. He's not some far away God who sees nothing we do. He knows exactly what we do. And Malachi is here saying, return in faithfulness to the wife of your youth. Keep your vows, they are intended to be lifelong, unbroken vows established under the sovereignty of God. And I know there are many of you in this room who are divorced. I'm not trying to heap pain on your life. I know there are many of you who are struggling, probably way more than I know, if I know anything. Satan is attacking marriages and ripping apart the fabric of relationship in marriages. And that gets to verse 16. Verse 16 might be one of the most difficult sentences to interpret in Hebrew in the whole of the Old Testament. So if you're looking at translations, if you have a translation different from the ESV, which I just read, you might notice it's different because it's unclear exactly who's doing the hating in verse 16. So let me read it again in ESV. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. The question is, who is the subject of the verb, the hating? Is it God? If you memorize scripture in the King James Version, it says, thus says the Lord, I hate divorce. So who's doing the hating? Is it God hating divorce, or is it the man hating his wife and then divorcing her? Either one does violence, is what God says. And so if it's God doing the hating of divorce, then the ESV, you'll note in a footnote, the alternate translation could be this. The Lord, the God of Israel, says he hates divorce and him who covers his garment with violence. Meaning the guy who divorces is doing violence to his wife. Or as the NASB says, I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong or violence. But if it's the man who's doing the hating and then the divorce comes, then the NIV has a wonderful translation, which says this. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord of hosts, does violence to the one whom he should protect. It's exactly right. Either way, you can argue about how to translate it. Everybody's trying to do the right thing in translating this verse. But what's the point? God does not like faithlessness. And people who make promises and do not keep them, that's what he's calling us against. We make public vows when we get married. We promise to be faithful to the spouse to whom we're marrying. I made promises to be faithful to Elisa alone all my life. And we also say, I will forsake all others. I mean, there's only one wife for me. That's the covenant love that is intended in marriage. You turn away from everybody else and you zero in on this wife of your youth, this covenant faithfulness. God hates faithlessness. Do not be faithless towards him, meaning believe in him and trust in him, and your wife. Keep faith. Keep fidelity. So I know there are many of you in this room who are struggling in your marriage. I know it. And what is the encouragement in this passage? I would say is this little sentence. Did he not give a portion of his spirit when he made you one? God is present through his spirit, and he will empower you to keep your vows. There might be days when you think, I cannot keep my wedding vows. And I would encourage you, don't forget that you made them, because Satan will want you to think, it just doesn't matter. Promises don't matter. So just forget it. Do whatever you want that you think will make you happy. And I say, obeying the voice of God will make you ultimately happy. Forever happy. Happiness is what God promises for his people. Divorcing and treating your wife with violence will not make you happy. It will bring down God's judgment upon us. And so he calls them to covenant faithfulness. Don't abandon your wife. Keep the promises that you made and keep faith to God in worship. And then lastly, the last message that we'll have time for is in chapter 3, verse 1. It is the call of God that he will refine his people or sanctify us. Meaning, it is God's duty that in providing his spirit, he works holiness into the fiber of our souls. So, verse 1. He does this by messengers. This is what Malachi does, and here's another messenger in verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And if you've heard this verse probably, if you've grown up in church, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 7 that this reference talks about John the Baptist. The messenger who will prepare the way is actually John the Baptist who's preparing the way for Jesus. But then, if you look at the next couple of verses, something far beyond John the Baptist is going on. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver and will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So that first part we get, that sounds like John the Baptist, but who can stand before the day of his coming? Who will stand when he appears? Does that sound like John the Baptist? People stood up when John the Baptist came around. They endured his coming, and yet somebody far greater than John the Baptist is pointed to here. Who is he who refines like fire?
And in the Old Testament, the very presence of God was demonstrated by fire. He came down in fire on Mount Horeb and gave the law to his people. And he says, my coming will be like that. And Peter tells us that Jesus will come and refine his people. And so he begins in our heart by the work of his Spirit to refine us like gold. Peter says, your faith is more valuable than gold, and yet even gold is tested by fire. So you will be tested. Your faith will be refined, right? The tension that we go through difficulties and struggles and temptations, think marriage for those of you who are struggling in that way, right? God is refining you. Marriage is like a living parable to be seen. And my wife has been the anvil upon which my soul has been made more righteous and made holy and purified. I'm a far better person today having met the lady that I'm married to than if I had never met her. Far closer to God, far more sensitive, far more compassionate. You wouldn't have hired me had you not been after marriage. If you'd met Todd Cravens years and years ago, you said, have a nice day. I might be joking a little, but not too much, right? Our relationships that we're in change us. And God does that through his Spirit by refining us. And so it's like going through fire or like a fuller's soap, like a soap that is dug down in laundry and scrubbed in. Remember when you had the hand wash clothes? Nobody remembers that. You've seen pictures of it though, or you've read about it. We have to get soap and hand wash down into the dirt and clean out the grime and brighten the clothes again. That's what this fuller's soap does. It gets out the dirt, brightens the colors, and God is saying, I come to you like that. I will refine you. If you are the child of God, he will refine you. He will cause you to walk through difficulties so that your faith will be strengthened, so that there will be an arena for the exercise of your faith by those who are watching you. So don't begrudge the trials. He's perfecting your faith. He's glorifying his name. He is revealing your own story. Weaknesses so that his strength can be manifested, so ultimately his name will be glorified. That's what he is about. Part of all that we see from here comes into play in verse 11 in chapter 1. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations. That's what God is doing. He is working in our lives, individual, personally, in order to make us a means of magnifying his name to the nations. He does that with us in our own flaws. That's where he's going. He says, I'm going to refine you so that you'll glorify me. At work, at home, at school, every place you are, God will refine your character so that you can give him great glory. Make that the aim this week, is that from the rising of your day until the setting of your day, may your life be a mirror for making great the name of. Malachi was talking about Yahweh, but we know what the name Jesus means. Yeshua means Yahweh saves. Jesus saves. His name means Yahweh saves. And so this week, I invite you, think about it. Where are you with him? Do you know he loves you? Personally. Personally. These opening words of Malachi says, I love you, David Yee. Are you his child? Put your name there. That's the power of this text. Secondly, are you honoring his name? Do you truly love Jesus? Or are you just giving him whatever's left over? Third, keep your vows. If your marriage is struggling, then call upon the name of Jesus by the power of his Spirit to say, help me get through whatever it is you're in your marriage. He'll do it. He will do it. If you're not married yet, study this passage and figure out what this means. God is present in marriage? And lastly, are you willing to be refined? Are you willing to humble yourself and let God work in your heart?
If there are things he brings to mind that you need to let go of, you need to confess it and let go of them. Confess your sins and turn away from them. Do all that you can to embrace holiness and actively let go of everything that keeps you from holiness, because that's the very character of God. So let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would do your work in our hearts right now. Lord, I pray that we would feel the personal aspect of your electing love, that you know us individually, you chose us individually, like you chose Jacob. You call us to yourself. And Lord, I hope there's someone right now hearing your voice, feeling that pull, that tug. Sometimes when that happens, our hearts want to leap out of our chest when you're getting a hold of us spiritually. And I pray that if there's a person who does not yet know you and they hear your voice, give them the faith to respond. Simply to say right now, Jesus, I surrender my life to you. Please give me your spirit. God, bring me into your family. Adopt me. Save me. Deliver me. Jesus, let your electing, sovereign love and forgiveness wash over that person so that they can know before the day is out they are part of the family of God. So Lord, let us feel your love. Give us hearts that are able to repent. And God, that could turn away from sin. And I pray you'd bring to mind sins right now. If there are sins that we need to let go of and turn away from, would you bring to mind? And then your wonderful promise, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Let confession take place right now. And let forgiveness wash over us right now. And Father, I ask for your strength for those whose marriages are struggling. Oh, please send reinforcements, Lord. Please send your angels for men and women who are broken at home. Father God, pour out your mercy and your grace upon the marriages represented in this room. Holy Spirit, I pray, work mightily with God-honoring strength and humility at home so that the love of Christ is manifested in love between husbands and wives. Lord, please do not let the enemy have victory of destroying our homes. And Lord, I pray if there are those who need help, let them ask and not struggle alone in silence. We as elders will help. And Lord, finally, I just ask for the work of your refining spirit to be present as we sing. Would you shape us into people who love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength? Do this, Lord, for the glory of your name. Amen.